it's important, I think, tonight for us to pause. You know, in the Christmas season, we often give lip service to remembering the birth of Christ. We say things like, well, Christmas is not about gifts, it's about the gift of Jesus, or Jesus is the reason for the season. And we put that on billboards and bumper stickers, and all that's good and very well intentioned. But for each one of us, it's very important and critical and significant that in my heart individually, in your heart individually, that we take a season like this, the season of Christmas, the season of Easter, these monumental calendar days and seasons throughout the year, to really give, I believe, extra kind of personal emphasis in our own lives, just to think and meditate on the great weight and reality of the incarnation of Jesus. It's a great opportunity to do that, because everything in the world around us, in the secular world, in the commercial world, is kind of spinning in this just crazy motion and out of control, just the speed with which commercialism spins this time of year. Even that can serve as a reminder that, hey, these people are doing this because God became man. That's why they're doing it. Jesus doesn't come to earth. There's no such thing as Christmas. And you can call it happy holidays or whatever, and but it doesn't exist if Jesus doesn't come into the world. And I would challenge each of you that this Christmas season, it'd be very, very important for each of us to give thought and meditation and scripture meditation and dwell on those passages like the one Rob read tonight, like the one we're going to read in our text, those passages that we tend to hear and kind of associate with Christmas because it's what we've always heard at Christmas, but to really meditate on God's word, to really meditate on the fact that God became man and he did that to save us, came to save us. There's a lot going on in our church body right now. We just got back from this Honduras trip, which we just love and is awesome, and love going down there, and God's given us so much favor and grace, and it was a good trip, and thank you guys for praying. So many of you were in prayer for your husbands and some of your kids, and it was a good trip. Many of you have been on that trip before and weren't there this year, but a lot going on this time of year always. There's that trip. There's a lot of people are planning to travel that week of Christmas, and it's just easy to get just so busy. Okay, and Carrie, you are officially now a massage therapist. Officially. Okay. Yeah, that's right. Levitical is really what it is. So the other week I said, hey, Carrie graduated, but then she still had to take this national board exam, so she passed. You're welcome. Passing the national exam is foreign to a lot of us. Amen, Sam. Yeah. So, but all of us could say, man, there's so much going on right now. You know, this time of year is so busy. It's my favorite time of year. And I want us tonight the message tonight could probably not be simpler. I'm just going to read a text that's so familiar, and we're going to walk through that text. And what we're going to see in that text is just the core foundation of our faith as Christians. But what it does is what this text does and what this truth does and what this teaching of the incarnation of God, God become man, does is it puts all these other things. You know, for me, kids' sports and school and hunting season and ministry at SWO and ministry at Red Oak, it puts everything in context. Isn't it interesting how in the world we live in today, they've even tried to remove Christ from the date system? So you know, for most of us, we grew up with simply BC and AD, which, you know, in my mind, I grew up being taught that meant before Christ and after death, which is not exactly what it meant, but close enough. It referred to the life of Christ and where he fits, where the incarnation of God fits into the greater story of history. Isn't it interesting how now even anthropologists, sociologists, philosophers, historians, economists, politicians will try to take that and change those words to before common era. Have you noticed that? BCE. And they use the same exact timeline that's held together by the incarnation of Jesus. You can remove the name of Christ from whatever you want to remove the name of Christ from, but you cannot remove the centrality of Christ from history, because everything is held in place by Jesus. You call it what you want to call it. Change the names. Change the identities of the people involved at any period or time. I was just studying for next Sunday's sermon. I was studying this week, and I was really studying the man Herod. And I was fascinated to come across one particular British documentary that said, I couldn't stomach it, so I cut it off. But it said, it was a documentary. And the guy said, you know, Herod's gotten a bad rap. We don't think that the murder of the innocents actually occurred there, you know, in Matthew 2, where we'll be next week, where Herod kills the unborn in Bethlehem. I mean, the two years and under in Bethlehem, the murder of the innocents. There's this kind of, let's get Herod off the hook. Listen, you can change the names, the faces, the people, but history is held together by what the Word of God teaches us is true of Christ. The Word of God literally has the authority to hold every other historical document in its place. Nothing that contradicts Scripture can be found to be true. Nothing. Jesus is at the center of it all. And it starts in Matthew 1. And what I want to do as we walk through this text tonight is I really want to look at just this massive, through the first chapter of Matthew, this massive picture and story of salvation at the center of history. Jesus came to save us. That is what holds all of history in place. Even for those who reject the gospel, Scripture teaches us that there is a common grace extended to them, that for a season they live in this world, on this earth, in this life. They breathe air that God has created, in lungs that Jesus sustains. And for the season that they may even reject the gospel, God's grace is extended to them. And throughout the course of Matthew chapter 1, as we break it into a couple of sections tonight, what we're going to see is that, man, Jesus is a God who saves. And he saves in perfect fellowship with the will of the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in the incarnation of Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in the saving of mankind, those of us who would receive the gift of salvation. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read a lengthy passage here, these 17 verses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Son of David, son of Abraham, what that tells us is that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I don't want to get into a lot of detail here and in depth with the way this is laid out, but what we're going to see in the next few verses is two sections of 14 generations. And actually, numerically, what we miss as Gentile, modern American Christians is in the Jewish context, Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham and the fulfillment of the covenant with David. And even the way Matthew and Luke in their two different lineages lay this out, it kind of supports and points to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies and law and covenants. So Christ fulfills the covenants, he fulfills the law, he fulfills the prophecies. We looked at that briefly 2 weeks ago when we looked at the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come in Galatians 4. So the son of David, son of Abraham. Okay, so he's the fulfillment of those covenants. Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Circle Tamar. In my Bible, I've got these five ladies circled. Tamar, who was very, very much immoral, we might say, by today's terminology in the way that she got herself impregnated by Judah. I mean, she's in the lineage. Okay, it's worth noting. We'll come back to it. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. There's another woman. What did she do for a living? She's a prostitute. Ran a brothel. And one of the most amazing stories of salvation in all the Bible is the story of Rahab's salvation, isn't it? Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, another amazing story of salvation. Ruth, who in that such a beautiful and well-known passage, looks to her mother-in-law Naomi and says, "Your God will be my God." And we see her salvation occur. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. Again, conceived in adultery, their first child that led to then murder and then a marriage that would eventually lead to the birth of Solomon. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asaph, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So now we're bringing in historical timelines. So that takes us up to the point that the Babylonian captivity begins. Okay. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azar. Azar, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. You've got a couple things I want to point out in the lineage. Five ladies. Now, keep in mind, this was at a time when women weren't allowed to vote. They weren't allowed to be educated. The testimony of a woman would not hold up in a court of law. Now, this is interesting because if you have ever been in a conversation with a liberal theologian or a non-Christian, maybe an atheist, agnostic, someone who says, man, the Bible, Christianity is so oppressive to women. That's one of my big issues with it. And I've had people tell me that. What people are doing when they say something like that is they're speaking out of complete ignorance. Speaking out of complete ignorance. That is not even a conversation really worth having when someone comes to the table with that as their argument. Because it was Christianity and the teaching of Christ and the writing of Scripture that elevated women to a status of complementarian equality that no other world system has ever done. No other world system. I'm always fascinated when American liberal politicians, particularly in feminist circles, speak of the need for equality in other countries. And I know that, in fact, it'll never happen apart from the saving power of the gospel in Muslim countries and in many atheistic countries, because the problem is a sin problem. And what Jesus does in bringing these women into his lineage is he elevates women to a place where he can say, look, not only did I come to save men and women, but I came to save sinful people, both Jews and Gentiles. Rahab was a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile. Arguably, Tamar was a Gentile. So you've got in the lineage of Christ this amazing foreshadowing of a really beautiful picture of the kind of the makeup of the people that Jesus will save: Jew, Gentile, men, women, prostitutes and harlots, and adulterers and murderers, and religious people and non-religious people. You see all that in the lineage of Christ, so that there can be no argument that, well, in Christianity, what we have is Jesus coming to the world through some sort of superior, pure race. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He comes into the world through the vilest of people represented in his lineage. It should give us hope. It should give us hope that Jesus came to save us from the very sin that defined the people that he had in his own ancestry as a human. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So 14, 14, 14, and that is significant in the Jewish understanding of the way this lineage works. So in Christ, you have, in the incarnation of Christ, you have prophetic fulfillment. He fulfills the covenants, but then also you have this amazing numeric genealogical picture of Jesus coming at just the right time in history. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, this idea of betrothal is something that's foreign to the Western mind. Specifically, it's foreign to, I would say, Americans in the last 75 years, which encompasses all of our lives. Because the idea of dating in the modern context as we know it did not exist really in any culture in history, period, ever, until about 75, 80 years ago. And it's a very modern, progressive, Western idea, because it was understood, and still is to this day in a lot of cultures, that, you ready for this? Parents are going to say amen. Young people are going to get mad. But when you're 15, 16, and 17, you probably don't have any right to be making decisions with your heart and your mind and your body when it comes to relationships. And so there was a provision in the cultural context of betrothal that said, when a young lady is old enough to marry, when a young man is old enough to marry, we will begin that courtship under the authority of the church and their parents, and we'll do this in a way that preserves and keeps them guarded and safe until the day that they come together in marriage. But the way betrothal worked was not like common era dating. It wasn't like modern day dating where you just kind of, well, I'm going to go date this person and be betrothed. And it wasn't even like modern day engagement. And here's why. Because in a modern day engagement, you can, man, listen, ladies, you decide he is not what you thought he was going to be, and he doesn't line up with God's measure of a man in Scripture. Until the day you're walking down that aisle, in fact, standing in at that altar, you pull that ring off and say, change my mind. And what does that entail? Nothing. Give the ring back. We all go home. Nobody's worse for the wear. Maybe spend a little money. His feelings got hurt. But there's nothing legally that has to happen, right? Or, fellas, you all of a sudden realize, oh, man, she really tricked me. She fooled me. Can I have the ring back? Now, that's tricky. Because probably, I would cut my losses on that deal. But betrothal was different than engagement in that it required a divorce. So if two people have come together for betrothal, and the average period of time for betrothal was about a year. So I'll encourage young couples to wait a year to get married. Just because, not because biblically this is what's right or wrong, but it just seems like, well, if that's the way that it was kind of instituted in that culture, it kind of makes sense that there's preparation being made relationally and getting to know that person. So it was under this kind of guardianship for about a year. They would be betrothed, and during that year, they were legally kind of considered married, but in terms of sex and conjugal rights and things like that, they weren't considered married, even though in a lot of people now, there's a lot of historical evidence that says they would even live together under the roof of the parents. And so it was a binding contractual thing for two people to be betrothed. Okay, so I think it's significant to understand that because of what happens next. Verse 19. Well, at the end at the end of verse 18, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So you got a problem where in this betrothal, they're together legally, but they are not to be together sexually. And Joseph knows he's not been with Mary. Now, the scripture says that she was found to be with child before they had come together. And one of the arguments that we're going to address in a minute, just briefly, but that you'll hear is people will say that when the scripture uses the term virgin, it's just referring to a young girl. But we know that doctrinally and biblically, Mary was a virgin, both from the Luke passage that Rob read earlier, and then from this verse that we just read here in verse 18, that she the word virgin means that she has not been sexually with a man. We know that, okay? So again, when someone tries to bring an argument to the table that says, well, Mary wasn't actually a virgin. So you get these two arguments. One is Mary wasn't really a virgin. It just means she was pure. She was a young girl. They were betrothed and they came together sexually. Or you get another argument that's prevalent in the Catholic Church, which is kind of an argument for the perpetual virginity of Mary, which says, listen, young people, Catholics believe that Mary never, ever, ever was sexual with Joseph. That and they take that from something that's said later in the passage where it says he didn't know her. He did not sexually know her until after the time the baby was born. But we know from Scripture that Mary and Joseph went on, and with God's blessing, they made some more babies. And they made them the normal way. Right? They did. Because Jesus has at least five brothers that we know of and at least two sisters, because his sisters are referred to in the plural. So they made seven more kids that we know of. So Mary was not a perpetual virgin, but at this point, she was a virgin. That's the big, when someone says to you, she wasn't really a virgin, it just meant young woman. Again, that is a grasping at straws that almost doesn't even need to be defended. Because if that is true, then what's the big deal? What's the big deal about the birth of Christ? What's the big deal? Why would Joseph want to stone her or put her? Why would people want to stone her and Joseph want to put her away to protect her? No, the reality is that all of a sudden, this young girl who's never known a man, she's not been with Joseph sexually, and she finds herself pregnant. We saw the account of that earlier in the passage that was read by Rob at the beginning of the service. Verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I love this picture of Joseph that's laid out in Scripture. Joseph has two options available to him at this point. He has every legal right to divorce her. Now, in the Old Testament, in Levitical law, in Deuteronomy, there's a provision made where she could be stoned. The woman was to be stoned to death in this situation. Now, under Roman rule, capital punishment was not allowed. And so the Jews, I think we're safe to say Joseph could not have had Mary stoned legally under Roman law. What you've got is kind of a softening of a lot of the laws of the Old Testament Hebrews, because they're having to comply with Roman rule. So what you've got is Joseph then in a situation where what he would do is he would basically bring her to public shame and scorn. Okay, so it's not that Joseph would have had her stoned. He wouldn't have had the authority to do that. Think even in the terms of the crucifixion of Jesus. Who was it behind his crucifixion? The Jews. But who did they have to have to carry it out? The Romans. Why is that? Because capital punishment was only possible from Roman authority. Okay? So Joseph is not in a position to have Mary stoned. What he is in a position to do is have her publicly scorned and shamed, which in some ways would have been worse. In a culture like that, in the context of a culture like that, keep in mind what we said earlier, women already had no rights. Now for her to be scorned and shamed, she would have been completely outcast. Probably something like what happened to the woman at the well in John 4. Remember, Jesus says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You had five husbands, and now you're shacking up with a guy, and he's not your husband. Probably that type of a cycle is what a woman would end up in who was unfaithful during her teenage years or during her betrothal. So what Joseph has the opportunity to do here is publicly shame and scorn her. And listen, the more he scorns her publicly, the more he is. Now remember, this is the most Eastern cultures are loud, big, boisterous. I mean, remember, there would be public shows you read passages of Scripture where someone would rip their clothes and they would wail in the street. And even to this day in Palestine, Jews will go to the weeping, to the wall and weep out loud, very verbally and boisterously. It's kind of part of the culture. And so the louder that Joseph could sort of plead his innocence and shame Mary, then the more he was going to be free to move on with his life. So he's got every opportunity here to shame her. But the Bible doesn't just randomly stick in that phrase that he was a just man. It's there to show us that Joseph was bigger than that. And I think he was bigger than that for a couple of reasons. One, because he loved Mary. He loved her. And I think what you see, and I dare to say that what we see here is even in the sense that he feels betrayed. We know that at first. He feels betrayed. I don't think he was going to do anything to bring shame on Mary. And here's why. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take her as your wife. And that phrase from the angel, do not fear to take her as your wife, seems to imply that there was this inner turmoil in Joseph's heart and mind. What do I do? I love this woman. I can't marry her. I can't. This is not my child. If I marry her, I shame myself and the whole family. And it's not my kid. And he's torn. And so it seems that just before he goes to bed that night, Joseph is probably in the privacy of his own room, wrestling and grappling with how he's going to deal with this situation. And he resolves in his heart, I love her, but I cannot be with her. So I will quietly move her away. I don't know where he's going to take her. Maybe to her cousin Elizabeth. But he's going to put her away privately. Because he loves her. It's a beautiful picture of the way Jesus loves the church. It's an amazing picture of how Jesus loves the church. Biblical marriage should look like this, where our highest responsibility to our spouse and our highest goal to our spouse is to remove shame and scorn from their lives. Whether it's their past sin or their present shortcoming and failure, Joseph shows us how to be a husband. And I want to say to those of you who are single moms or just single young women who are not yet married, or maybe you're single and you're thinking, man, my clock's ticking here. Where's Mr. Right? I would like to point you to the fact that Joseph is not unique in the sense that he's just a man that loves Jesus. Not just because it's Jesus who would be his son, but he's a man who loves God. He's a man who loves the Lord and wants to honor the Lord and doesn't care what the rest of the world thinks about him. He doesn't care. God's not through making men like that. He makes men like that. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man that will give him that kind of motivation and drive. And some of you single men, God may very well call you to marry a girl that would have been the last thing in your mind. And the Lord will put a desire and a love in your heart for her. And one of the things that I find myself doing oftentimes is kind of kicking guys in the seat of the pants and saying, what are you doing? Take a wife. Because we're in this. Tully, come on. You got a boyfriend. Can you just chill? You're there. No, I appreciate it. Thanks for the witness. I appreciate it. Last night at the snowbird party, I said, Ann Tully is evidence that if you're pushing 30, ladies, and you need to find a man, just start walking. And about 6,000 miles later, he'll show up. And Ann was like the amen corner when I was talking about that. Yeah, to the point, it got a little uncomfortable, Ann. You know, the yelling and the shouting, it was charismatic, actually. But Joseph and Mary, one of the most amazing and beautiful pictures of what relationships should look like? Because when the Lord speaks to Joseph, he says, okay, that's enough. That's all I need. I'm going to do what God says. Ladies, you need a man who will do what God says, not what his mama says, not what his daddy says. You need a man who will say, God has given me instruction. He has called me. He has put in my... And then listen, guys, just a little hint. I've had this conversation with a few of our men through the years. She wants to hear something bigger than, I feel like God's will is for me to marry you. Don't cast that lure, okay? Just because she's spiritual, godly. You know what she wants to hear? I like you. I love you. You're beautiful. I want to be with you. And I think that falls in line with God's will for my life because I've prayed about it, okay? So don't over-spiritualize this thing like, you know, I really... I just kind of sit back and cross my arms and chuckle a lot of times because these guys are saying to girls, this happens all the time because we deal with this 18 to 30-year-old age bracket around here by the hundreds. And it's like, guy will come to me and say, I feel like God's calling me to, and I'll go, okay, time out. What happens when you're close to her in the same room? Does your mouth get dry? Your palms get sweaty? No, I just feel like God ain't calling you nothing. Until you are absolutely freaked out of your mind in her presence, you probably ain't got no business talking to that girl. Amen? Husbands, you remember that? Yeah, because what you see here with Joseph is not just, I want to do what God's will is. You see Joseph loving Mary to the point that he's in torment. He's torn about this. The angel comes to him and says, don't worry about it. I know where you're at. I know what you're struggling with. And it's okay. You get to marry her. And this is going to be your son. It's going to be your son. Beautiful picture. Beautiful picture of the way Jesus loves us and the way that Joseph responds to this. In the margin of my Bible, I've got written in all caps, be like Joseph. It's a tall order, and most of us are honest with ourselves. We fall short of that most days. So Joseph decides to protect Mary. And no doubt he's torn, but he wants to be with her as her husband, so he's going to protect her. Just awesome picture. So the angel speaks to him and affirms what is going on in Joseph's heart. And he says this in verse 21. She'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. Now, important to understand this, young people. Jesus was the common name. What you're going to see over these next few verses is the identity of Jesus as a human kind of jumps off the pages at us, and the identity of Jesus as God jumps off the pages at us. So you've got Jesus the man and Jesus God. So he's the God-man. So his name's going to be called Jesus, which was a common name. Actually, the name for Jesus in the first century church era, the time of Christ, would have been the name Joshua. Okay, so young people, kind of put that away in your mind. If you've ever wondered about the name Jesus, it would be basically, you know, people say, why doesn't nobody uses the name Jesus in our language or in our culture? But they use the name Joshua. In fact, there's several Joshes or Joshuas in this church. And so Joshua would be the modern name translation of the name Jesus. So what you've got is just this normal human name given to Jesus. You're going to call him Joshua, which is a very strong Hebrew name in that culture. But then also, we know that he's called the Christ. So throughout the time and life of Jesus, you'll see him referred to as Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah. Which points to that second name, the Christ, means the anointed one, or the Messiah, means this is the God-man. This man is the fulfillment of all of prophecy, and he's coming to the earth, he's coming to the world to fulfill prophecy. He is God in the flesh. He is both God and man. He is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. So you're going to call his name Jesus, and then So that's the humanity of Christ. But then the second part of this verse gives us the deity of Christ. For he will save his people from their sins. Here's the great hope of Christmas. Jesus came into the world to save you from your sin. Jesus came into the world to save you from your sin. And a person only needs to be saved when they're incapable of saving themselves. For instance, a person who is swimming and then drowning only needs to be saved because either they cannot swim or the current is too great or they are fatigued beyond physical ability to stay afloat. They need to be rescued because they cannot maneuver those waters. So a person who is being saved because they need to be saved, else they will die. So Jesus comes into the world to save us from our sin because we are incapable of saving ourselves from our sin. This is a very common topic of conversation where people will say, I got saved. So-and-so was saved. Well, I had someone tell me recently, and this will happen a lot of times in conversation. I said, well, do you have a relationship with the Lord? Well, I mean, I've been saved and everything. That was the statement that was made. And I thought, that's a really interesting statement that I don't understand. Well, I've been saved and everything. Before we even talk about what is the and everything, could you explain to me what is the saved? Because I think a lot of Americans can tell you what it's like, but they can't tell you what it is. Well, being saved is like fill in the blank. You go to church and you worship God, or you, when I was younger, I said a prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart. It's like that. Well, no, here's the difference. If you are truly saved, then you understand in the core of who you are that all is made right between you and God because of the work, the blood, and the death of Jesus. You have been rescued from your own sinful condition and made right with God because of the work of Jesus. That's something that can be explained to you, but until it happens to you, you can't really fully articulate it or understand it. It's like saying, what's it like to be in the middle of a hurricane? What's it like to be in the middle of a tornado? Well, I can tell you what it's like, but until you're there, it's not going to make perfect sense. Christ revealing himself to a lost person. Listen, this is the hope for us as we share the gospel with our friends and family and lost people. We can share the gospel, but all we're doing in our sharing of the gospel is telling them what it's like to be saved. Only the sovereign God of the universe, by the power of the cross and the work of his Holy Spirit, can penetrate the conscience of an unregenerate person, bring life into that which is dead, and save that person gloriously from the dominion and decay of sin. Only God can do that. And only God will do that because of what Christ did in Matthew chapter 1. Namely, he became one of us. He entered into the human sinful condition. It's not enough to say, I was saved. I think a lot of people will say, I was saved. The idea of being saved is that I have been arrested from the dominion and the control and the rule of the evil and the condemnation and the decay of this world. Because I'll tell you this, and we would all agree, the vilest of sinners, the most intellectual of atheists, will have to say in agreement that there's something wrong with this world. It's broken. It's messed up. And the only way this world can be fixed is for something greater than the evil that has broken the world. Listen, the only way this world can have hope is that in its brokenness, someone greater than that evil and that brokenness enters into the condition of that evil and that brokenness, rises above it, conquers it, and then gives salvation to those who will believe. That's what Jesus has done. He came to save his people from their sin. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7, Isaiah is speaking to a king, and he's given a specific prophecy. But what that prophecy we know points to is the birth of the Messiah who will establish an eternal kingdom. And the name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And even in the name of the Christ child, we have this picture of God becoming man. So you've got God in the flesh. God is literally with us in the person and work of Jesus. So when people say something like, you know, I would believe in God maybe if I could just see him. Well, we've seen him. When I say we, humanity has seen him. Jesus became one of us. And many people saw, and many people believed, and we believe because of that. So we've seen God. We've seen God in the person of Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And the conception of a baby in the womb of a virgin fulfills the prophecy that was 700 years old. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. There's this, oftentimes, this debate concerning the essential nature of the virgin birth. And it goes something like this. Do we need to believe in the virgin birth? Can you reject the virgin birth and still believe that Jesus can save us? And the stance that this church would take would be emphatically no, you can't. And here's why. And this is very simple. And this is something that's talked about in our membership course and something that most of us should be very comfortable defending. But the doctrine of the virgin birth is essential to our faith. And here's why. There are a couple of reasons. Two reasons, really. That's it. That's all we need to know. In Isaiah, the virgin birth is prophesied, just as Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies and covenants pertaining to Abraham and David. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7. There's two reasons that this belief is necessary for the salvation of people. Number one, this doctrine affirms that Jesus was human. It affirms that he was human. He had to become like us in order to save us. And by being born of a woman, he did just that. So Jesus is put in the womb of a woman, so he's born fully human. He had to be fully human to fulfill prophecy and to actually save sinful humans. The scripture refers to him as the second Adam. He's the second Adam. See this throughout scripture. So the doctrine affirms that Jesus was human. The virgin birth affirms that he was born of a woman in the normal birth cycle of a baby. There was nothing spectacular about the birth of Jesus other than, and I would get a witness from all the mothers in the room, that it is spectacular to give birth to a child. It's an indescribable experience. So in that sense, Jesus came into the world just like every other human comes into the world. But the second reason is this. It preserves the sinless nature of Jesus. He's not born with Adam's sin and guilt like we are. Now think about this. Adam was just made from the dust of the earth and God breathed life into him. If God had done that with Jesus, so let's say that the Messiah comes into the world and the God-man comes into the world and he's just, because the scripture says in places like Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the second Adam. Okay, so let's say that God says, okay, now Adam failed and so everyone has sinned in Adam. And so now we need someone that's like the new Adam. So I'll make from the dust, I'll breathe life into a new Adam. If he had done that with Jesus, then it would be hard to argue that Jesus was fully human. But the fact that he came from a woman says, oh, he's just like everybody else that's come in the lineage of Adam. But he is conceived in this woman of the Holy Spirit, which is completely supernatural. Completely supernatural. God puts that child in the womb of a virgin. To argue that she wasn't a literal, physical, sexual virgin is to undermine the whole authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's essential. It's essential. And the moment that you begin to entertain the idea that it's symbolic, or it just meant she was a young woman, or that Jesus was biologically from the body and the lineage of Joseph in that sense, you've undermined the gospel. Because if he is not fully God, then his humanity means nothing other than another sinner was born. So we believe the virgin birth is absolutely essential. And in that, we can say truly that God is with us. God is with us. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. What did Joseph do? He guarded what the Lord had entrusted him with. This Christmas season, let's guard what the Lord has entrusted us with. God entrusted Joseph. He entrusted Joseph with the greatest responsibility any human was ever given. Ever in history. Joseph, this guy that just kind of shows up on the scene and is here and then gone. Just a few verses in all of Scripture devoted to this man who was given the responsibility of bringing God's Son into the world and then raising him to adulthood. Raising him to adulthood. Can you imagine fathering God? Imagine, should I whip you right now? Because it would seem to me that you haven't done anything wrong. And the fact that I think you've done something wrong probably means that help me out here, son. As a parent, you ever do that? You're like, I don't know what I should do right now. I know what I want to do. I want to beat the devil out of this kid. But then there's this conviction that says, no, he's two. He doesn't understand. There's this, you know, as a parent, you can just identify with it. Listen, Joseph was given the greatest gift of responsibility that any human's ever been given. And he immediately begins to guard what the Lord has entrusted him with. This Christmas season, may we be a church of individuals who guard the great message of the gospel. We guard it so that it might be proclaimed from our families, our kids. It might be the centerpiece of conversation in our homes. For you young ladies that are single, you young men that are single, it would be the guide that leads you through your years of singleness. For you young people, it would be that which drives you and motivates you to be God-honoring, parent-honoring people. That everything in our lives would point to this great gift we've been entrusted with called the gospel. Joseph was entrusted with something much greater than himself. And every single Christian who has been saved by Emmanuel has been entrusted with something greater than himself. So let's guard it. Let's honor God in our obedience. And let's rejoice continually that we are saved. And let's understand what it means to be saved. And let's rejoice over it. Because God came to save us. And when God comes to do something, he does it. Nothing can stop him. Amen? Let me pray and then let's sing together. We're just going to stand and sing, okay? Lord, I pray that this Christmas season, your songs would be on our lips. Your scripture would be in our hearts. And that we would take that which you have entrusted us with, namely the message of the good news of the birth of Jesus, your son, and we'd proclaim it to our friends and neighbors and coworkers and family and complete strangers that we cross paths with. I pray you would give us all opportunity and boldness to proclaim the gospel that you've entrusted us with. Thank you for this great story and message of the incarnation. It is a gift like no other gift that we could give or receive this Christmas. It is the gift that all of history awaited, but that has now been revealed to us in Christ. So may we worship you in spirit and in truth because of your goodness. Thank you, Jesus, for what you endured. 9 months in the womb of a teenage girl. 2 years, 3 years on the run from a psychotic king. A life of poverty, meager rations while contending with human taste buds and cravings. And yet you never sinned. And you went to the cross and you took our sin and dealt with it because you didn't have your own sin to contend with. Because you had conquered that sin by never even yielding to the temptation that would have led to it. You're perfect in every way. Though tempted, sinless. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for rising from the dead, for the resurrection that gives us hope. I pray that we would proclaim it this Christmas season in Jesus' name.